Let's look together this morning at Psalm 122 as we continue our series through the Psalms of Ascents, or Psalm of Degrees. We've looked at the first two of these in the past weeks, 120. You'll remember that there we found the saint struggling mightily in his world, in that place that God had placed him to serve him, and how he saw his enemies all around, and how there was this great struggle that went on. And for a moment, he cried out to God that his soul would be delivered. But then, in that same psalm, he kind of returns to his own distress. And so we see him left somewhat despondent as he began what we have pointed out, that journey to Jerusalem, that really serves as a picture of our life and journey on this earth in our faith. And then in Psalm 121, he has begun that journey, that Psalm of Ascent, one of those times that they would be going to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem. And in 121, we see him thanking God for his mighty providences, for his protection, for his provision along the way, not only to Jerusalem, but as we saw, his return trip as well. We see this man's thought and his heart begin to warm as he's drawn nearer to the place that God had provided for worship. Well, this morning, he's arrived in Psalm 122, and it's there that we look together this morning. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. And prosperity, or may peace be within your walls," very important phrase, "and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord of our God, I will seek your good." Steve boldly made the statement during his Sunday school lesson, and I believe it was a correct, bold statement, by the way, that Christianity is the real Judaism. However, I think Steve would agree with me in what he taught in Sunday school and talking about those past people of God in the Old Testament, that nation of Israel that God chose to be a people for himself, is not to be excluded as if it was not important in God's divine plan. And what I want us to see this morning, dovetailing very much together with what Steve had in his lesson, is what I think is a proper way to approach any study in interpreting the Word of God, what we call hermeneutics. And it is important, and we'll see that structure as we work our way through our text this morning, that we remember what I consider to be the first rule of hermeneutics. That being that we must know what the author meant for the people that he was writing to. That is our first rule of interpretation. That when David, who has been acclaimed to write this psalm, wrote it, it meant something for those people in his time in that day. But there are certainly implications, we might call them applications, that we take from those things that were written for them. And often, those things point forward, point to something far greater than what David spoke to in Psalm 122. And that's what we consider this morning as we're introduced to the city of Jerusalem. Now, you remember in preaching on 121, I made the comment that in dealing with some of these terms, particularly as it came up in 121 concerning Israel, there I mentioned that Israel is the true people of God, the spiritual people of God. Steve put it this way: Christianity is the true Judaism. And when we look at Jerusalem, that city that God had set aside that would designate the place where the temple would be and where the people would gather together corporately three times a year. It had a specific purpose in Old Testament, Jerusalem, that pointed to that spiritual Israel, the people of God, that we come into and are introduced to in the New Covenant. And even more so, as we'll see in a few moments, that New Jerusalem that John and his vision in John 21 sets forth so beautifully, that is still future in many respects for us. And yet, when we read in Hebrews 12, we also read of that heavenly Jerusalem that is now present. The author of Hebrews writes in 12:22-24, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Now notice how he's defining this. And you remember when we were going through the book of Hebrews, how important this is covenantally. Notice what he says. "You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God." And he defines it as the heavenly Jerusalem. But he defines it even further. "To myriads of angels, to the general assembly," and what? "Church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, the King, ruling over His kingdom, introduced throughout God's Word that we see unveiled step by step along the way, and to be sprinkled with His blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." In other words, here's a picture pointing back to the importance of the people of God in the Old Testament and the importance of the covenant that God had made with those people and established the law and the entire sacrificial system that had been set up. Pointing to this Jerusalem, this Zion, this people of God for all eternity. And so, covenantally, we see that this old covenant Jerusalem was important in God's plan. But it only was a picture, a type, a figure of what we see in the new covenant Jerusalem, here described by the author of Hebrews as the church of the living God. And what we see here in this text, in our psalm this morning, it is the duty of all believers first to long for the church, to be together with the gathered body, to go to church, we might say. Now, I know that we got to be careful with that term because, as you've heard me say in the past, the church is not the four walls of the building, it's the people. But it is this longing to be with that group of people. And so we see the duty of all believers to long for this corporate worship, this gathering of the people of God together, and to pray for those people and that church as well. Well, there are three things that we would note in this psalm, and as we work our way through, I want hermeneutically, interpretively, again, to look at it from all three Jerusalems that we have set forth in Scripture. That past Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, as well as that future Jerusalem that John saw in Revelation 21. And the first thing that we see in our text in verses 1 and 2 is the joy in Jerusalem. Hear how the people longed for Jerusalem. It says, "I was glad. I rejoiced. I could not wait," he says. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet are standing within your gates." Now again, we've got to get this picture, or we need to get this picture, of the Old Testament saint. These who were commanded under the Old Covenant to make that journey three times a year, going up to Jerusalem for the sole purpose of gathering together with the entire people of God to worship Yahweh. And on that journey, as we saw, began in 120. It began in a place that he would call home with his own individual tribe. being with those people all of the time and with all of the troubles and tribulations that come with being in the world and the distress and the despondency that would come with that. And he began that journey, remember, in 121, going through the hills in that ascent up to Jerusalem. And he would be reminded of the robbers and the thieves that would await them along the way. And the many dangers that awaited them, perhaps, in that going up, the loose rocks and those things that could cause them to stumble. And it's there that he cries out, "Thank you, God, that you have provided for me." And now, in light of all of that, the dangers in the beginning, the dangers on the journey, now, he says, "I'm glad because we were with the people of God. Our feet are standing within your gates." And it's almost as if you get the picture that David in particular, but the saint here, is saying, everything is okay now. Nothing can touch me. The journey's over. We are with our God. We're with the people of God. And in worship, we will no longer remember those dangers. We'll no longer remember those tribulations. We will just worship together, one with another. There's a picture of a calm spirit that he expands upon in dealing with this peace. In Deuteronomy 12, we see that this particular saint would not have come to this necessarily on his own. Because as part of that old covenant economy, we read in Deuteronomy 12, 10 through 12, "When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit." Now we know that that is a picture of what? It's the real Canaan, but it's a picture of God's delivering His people to the land of promise. And in that land of promise, He says He gives you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you live in security. "Then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for His name to dwell." More specifically, where is that? Where was that place that God chose for His name to dwell? Well, the temple, it's the city of Jerusalem. And the dwelling place itself would be the temple. The place that He chose. And He goes on, "There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand and all your choice votive offerings, which you will vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God." Why did the psalmist rejoice? Why was he glad that he had made it? I would suggest he's reflecting on the Deuteronomic law right here, where he was commanded to remember when he came into that place of blessing, and that there would be rest from the enemies, that there would be security in that place. And he came to that place to worship. And in Deuteronomy it says, "You shall rejoice." And here we see the psalmist rejoicing. And then further in Psalm 87:2, this psalmist would have known, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob." What did he say? The Lord loves the gates of Zion. Where did this psalmist now stand? Verse 2, "Our feet are standing within your gates." There they stood. And for this person, it represented the very presence of God in their midst, with the corporate people of God gathering together. Now, if they rejoiced all the way back in Psalm 122, all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 12, if they rejoiced, dear friend, I ask, how much more should we rejoice? How much more should we be glad? When we step back and think about just our week, how we have 6 days lived in the world, not of it, Lord willing, that we have been against the world while for the world, that we have been in our places of employment or in our studies, some of us, whatever it might be, how we have been perhaps for a time apart from this corporate gathering. Bombarded by the evil one. You might say, well, I haven't been bombarded this week. That's not what Scripture says. Dear friends, we live in a battle. And as we reflect back over our last 6 days of this week, the enemies that we've encountered along the way, I would say, how much more should we long for this time together? You see, I think we often let our world dictate to us how we should come together in this place. We do live in a culture that's based on a 7-day week. And 6 of those days often are given to work or whatever it might be. And one of the phrases that the world has given us that I despise is, thank God it's what? Sunday? Thank God it's Friday. And so I think if we were honest with ourselves, in the back of our mind, we're just doing all that we can do to get to 3:30 on Friday if you're a student, or to 5 o'clock on Friday if you work, so that you can have some me time. Right? Downtime, whatever it might be that you want to call it. And we need to be careful with that. Because when we fall into that trap, we are missing one of the blessings that God has given to us in our jobs and in our ability to learn. You may be here this morning praying that God would give you a Monday, that you had a job to go to. And so we need to be careful that we don't let the world dictate how we worship, that maybe we should have the attitude, thank God it's Sunday. Maybe we should live our entire week beginning on Monday morning with a view of coming together corporately with the people of God and worshiping, preparing us to go back out into that place that God has chose that we would serve our lives and then come back together again. I hope you begin to see as we unpack this the importance of being together with the people of God corporately. If they rejoiced, how much more should we? And if you've ever noticed that when we come together in this place, we often forget the struggles, the enemies, the things that may have caused us distress throughout the week. Because we're at a place where all come together on level ground. A place where God's peace through Christ is exhibited, where we feel safe and secure. Now, of course, for some of you, you probably just remembered those discouragements and distresses along the way, but you get my picture. When we're in this place together with the people of God, out there does not have near the significance in our lives that it does in here. We forget for those precious moments that we're together under the proclamation of God's truth and the corporate fellowship of the body that we're all in this together. And yes, we sing and we pray and we listen attentively to the God's word being preached. We come together at this place called the Lord's table to remember all that we have in Christ Jesus. That's this Jerusalem. That's this present place called the church. But what about that new Jerusalem? Well, I will remind you in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, the following words. There John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I was once asked, what do you think that means? I said, I think that means a new heaven and a new earth. I think that means not something that's going to look better than what we've got here. It certainly will. I don't think it necessarily means a renewal. I think it's a total overhaul. A place where, as we read, there's no sin, there's no sickness, there's no distress. But having said that, it is a real heaven and a real earth. Whatever that might mean. A new heaven and a new earth he saw. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. And there's no longer any sea. Let me interject something here. Very thankful for a sermon I heard last Sunday morning. He brought out the importance of the sea, typologically as it's often used in Scripture. The sea is the place of the tempest. the storms of life, the uncertainties, the travails that cause the discouragements in our life. And here in this place, this new heaven, this new earth, there no longer be any sea. It's a picture of total calm. No distress. No discouragement. A place of peace. And he goes on, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. That's covenantal language. All the way back in God's name for himself in Exodus, he said, my name is Yahweh. I will be what I will be for my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that is expanded upon in the new covenant, as given in Jeremiah, and as we read in other places in Scripture, where he says, I will put my law in their heart, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And then here in Revelation 21, that future place, he says, I will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. In other words, the enemies are gone. So this picture that this man had in Psalm 122, where he entered into the gates and their feet were standing in Jerusalem, gazing at the house of the Lord with the people of God, is a weak picture of what we have in Revelation 21, where when the people of God are in the gates for all eternity and there are absolutely no enemies left anymore. Dear friends, do you take joy today in coming together with the people of God? Because I would suggest to you that this is also a weak picture, but more than what we had in 122. Of what we will be doing with the people of God forever and ever and ever. And we can't begin to understand what that will look like when there is no enemy, where there is no sin, where there is no death, where there is no Satan, where we will worship for all eternity. We will rejoice in his presence. So the first thing that we note is the joy of this psalmist in Jerusalem. The joy that we should have in coming together with the people of God. But in case that's not enough, we see secondly the benefits. Two particular benefits of Jerusalem in verses 3 through 5. The first that we note, keeping with this theme of the corporate people of God and worship, is that corporate worship promotes unity. Now again, we look at what this author wrote to these people in that time concerning unity. First, we see that Jerusalem, that was built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel. Again, we noted, three times a year, the law said, you are to make this journey to give thanks to the name of the Lord. To give thanks, to be glad, to rejoice. And so these people would go on this journey, and here they stood now. And the psalmist's description is first of Jerusalem, the city that is compact together. There's a sense of orderliness, of a tight construction. Now, you know that God was very particular in the Old Testament in how the tabernacle was to be constructed, how the temple was to be constructed, how the city itself, in places we see, was to be laid out. And it is a mark of the building and a unity, a uniformity that would take place in the building. And so the author says, this Jerusalem, it's built as a city that is compact together. This is the place that God chose for his name to be. But he says in verse 4, he further speaks of this unity in the description of by the tribes that go up, even the tribes of the Lord. Now, who are these tribes? Some people try to play all types of theological gymnastics with this that you need not do. Who are the tribes? The 12 tribes of Israel. It's that simple. They were commanded to go up 3 times a year. Now, again, in their context, picture this. They lived in their own places with their own tribes for most of the year. How important would, for the sake of nationality, of corporateness, these 3 trips be where all the tribes came up together to worship their one God? You see? These tribes would go up, all 12. Later on, we have the half tribe, so we could say 13. But they would go up and they would worship together. All the way into the New Testament, we see this taking place where they still celebrated the Passover feast. And at that time, where there would be hundreds of thousands of people swarming on Jerusalem, 20,000 plus priests. What a magnificent celebration we have set forth for us. And yet we know that even according to that old covenant, that it was never just for these tribes. Because God spoke to Abraham and He said that his seed would be made available to all nations. Not just these tribes. And so what do we see happening in this place today, the present Jerusalem that we call the church? Well, Ephesians 4, 1 through 7 and 15 and 16 speaks directly to that church. We read earlier in chapter 2 of Ephesians some very important things that we'll come back to. But in Ephesians 4, Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace," he says. And then these beautiful words, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." You get the picture? One, one, one. 7 times he speaks of the unity that these men had together. After setting forth in chapter 2 how the Jews and the Gentiles had been made one in Christ. "But to each one of us," he says, "grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. We are to grow up in all aspects," in verse 15, "into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body..." Now, notice the construction here. We saw in verse 3, this Jerusalem, a city that is compact together. Look at the language in Ephesians 4:15. "We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Every person is to be involved in this building up of the church, in the unity that is to be demonstrated in that way. Well, perhaps more clearly for us, we see in Revelation 5 how this corporate worship promoting unity was to expand beyond the tribes. Ephesians, we see the picture of the church today, Jew and Gentile alike. But notice the language in Ephesians 5, 9 and 10, words that are very familiar to you. "And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood.'" And that's a picture of Christ. The person of Christ is the one that did that in Ephesians 5. He is the one who was slain. He is the one whose blood purchased a people for Himself with His own blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now, dear friends, that is today. We often look at that verse in Revelation, and it was a vision of John, but this all precedes some things that go on in Revelation. These verses here, although we don't have the myriads of the angels and all these things going on, this purchase of Christ, of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, has taken place. We are that kingdom of priests, according to 1 Peter. We are the people of God, the church, that is being knit together. Every person being an important part of that. We are reigning upon this earth with Christ. But then that picture in Revelation 21. He comes back to that future Jerusalem. In verse 10, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. And He goes on to describe the beauty of that new Jerusalem that comes with the new heaven and the new earth. And He speaks of the gates. They're the gates again. And He says in verse 15, the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. In other words, here we have the construction of the city again. How it's laid out beautifully according to God's construction, God's plan in Christ. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And He measured the city with a rod. That's the future, Jerusalem, of which we all will for all eternity stand in one body, Christ is our head, with total unity, praising Him forever and ever and ever. And so first, we see that corporate worship is to promote this unity, that union with Christ that we have with the body of saints. But a second aspect of this corporate worship is that it proclaims justice in verse 5. The writer talks about the fact that it's in Jerusalem that the thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. And this refers to the fact that during his reign, David established courts in Jerusalem where the people would come for a final appeal. And presumably it would take place on one of these three occasions as they came to the gates of Jerusalem with these appeals. And we see this in 2 Samuel 8:15, where it says that David reigned over all Israel and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Interestingly, the very place that his son Absalom tried to overthrow David as king, his father, was in the gates of Jerusalem as he sat to give justice. We read that in 2 Samuel 15, and for the sake of time, I won't read all of that, but we see that Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And as people were coming up to bring these appeals to King David, Absalom would stop them and say, "Let me help you. You don't need to see him." And he would ask them questions, and he would render the judgment. And it tells us there in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 15, in this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. It's a very important place. Well, it was there then that these judgments were made. And the basis for making those judgments would have been what? What do you think David would use to render judgment in these appeals? God's word. God's prophecy has been given to him through the mouths of the prophets. And one commentator suggests that it was likely for the psalmist, or perhaps someone that the psalmist knew, that this journey to Jerusalem was a journey for justice. And that is, they should have made their way to the city in obedience to the law regarding the feast in order that the courts might be able to render a verdict in their favor. Well, this too was the psalmist's mind as he entered the city. This too was one of the things which caused him to marvel at the city of Jerusalem and from there to praise his God because of these thrones of judgment. Well, what does that mean for us today? Well, we too should long to come together to sit under God's judgments, to sit under the preaching of the Word, the proclamation of the Word, to have it shape and mold our lives, to have it render its verdict on us. And sometimes that's affirming and encouraging to us. At other times, it rebukes us. But at all times, it serves to build us up corporately as the people of God and to make us more like Christ. So as we respond to His Word, we're led back to praise God and thank Him for His gracious provision, His provision through His Word and of His Word and His ongoing work in our lives as well. Well, again, in Revelation 21, verse 5, we read, "He who sits on the throne said." It's almost as if in this revelation that John had, he had Psalm 122 open in his lap. Verse 5, "He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And then write, for these words are faithful and true." What was the foundation for the judgments? The Word, which is faithful and true. "Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son." There's that covenantal language again. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." There's the judgment. There is the justice. "Those who live for me will live with me forever and ever and ever. Those who despise me, those who never come to Christ by faith, will be expelled from the kingdom forever and ever and ever in a very real place called hell, the second death," he says. There's the verdict. And then again, Revelation 22 and 21, verse 22. In this vision, John says, "I saw no temple in this new Jerusalem." Why is that? Because we are it. "I saw no temple in the new Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. The nations will walk by its light. And the kings of earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there." He interjects. "Its gates will never be closed." Here again, the picture. "And they will bring glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Do you see the picture all the way back that we have here of what awaits the saint? And so we see the benefits of Jerusalem, its unity, as well as its proclamation of judgment, its verdict that is proclaimed. The third thing that we note in our text in closing is the peace of Jerusalem. Now, I hope that to this point I have set up that there is a past city of Jerusalem. It's not that Jerusalem, as Steve mentioned, it's the place that's over there. Okay? And then there's this covenantal Jerusalem that we call the church of which we are part of today, and that new Jerusalem that's future. So that when we come to this command in verse 6, it's an imperative. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that we understand that we're not to be praying for the nation of Israel. Now, we should pray for them. Steve said that if we encounter a Jew, we need to understand that they're as lost as a Muslim. They have no concept of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should pray for them and pray that they would know Christ savingly. But when he says pray for the peace of Jerusalem, this is not a command to pray for national Israel or that place of that's over there today. It's to pray for the church. And here we see a specific content of that prayer. He says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and then he gives the prayer. May God, or may they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. That's what we're to pray. And the content of the prayer then is a prayer for peace. And now there's that word again. We've already read in scriptures in our reading before, as well as in the sermon, where is that peace established? Is it in a place, however 3,000 to 4,000 miles away that it is that Steve said? Is that the peace that we're to pray for? Where is the peace established? It's in Christ. Christ is our peace. And so when we pray for that peace, we're to pray that the peace of Christ would remain on His people forever and ever and ever. That evil would be left outside of this place. That all sin would be removed. And then we know that ultimately that will happen when the Lord returns in that new Jerusalem. So we are to pray for a present peace that is found in Christ and Christ alone. But when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we are also praying for His return. When that peace will be manifest for all eternity. And dear friends, the only ones that will experience that peace are those who have had the peace of Christ. There will be no peace for any other. The prayer for peace, security, prosperity. Well, again, in Ephesians 2, we read the words, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then he talks of the uncircumcision and the circumcision that we read earlier, and the emphasis on the peace that is in Christ alone, who is our peace, who made both groups into one, who came and preached peace to those who were far off, that being Gentiles, as well as those who were near, that being Israel, but they are one in Christ. And here the psalmist says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But then notice the motive for his prayer. In verses 8 and 9, for the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. It's a prayer for the church. It's a prayer for the brothers. It's a prayer for the saints. And he says, for the sake of the house of the Lord, our God. It's for His delight. It's for His glory. It has nothing to do with me, myself, and I. It is not a selfish prayer that my week might rock along with no enemies and no turmoil. Now, yes, we do go to Him and pray for that. But, dear friends, ultimately our prayer should be for the body. Because that's where peace will exhibit itself forever and ever and ever. And so we see the peace of Jerusalem. That peace being Christ, who is the head of His church, which is being fitted together even today for all eternity to worship Him. Well, I close with a couple of thoughts. The first would be, in light of all that we've seen this morning concerning gathering together with the people of God, corporate worship should be a delight to your soul. Never a burden. I was standing in line at the post office on Wednesday behind a man waiting to buy stamps, and he, I assume, was talking to his wife on the phone, and the question he asked her is, do you want to go to church tonight? And I can remember pausing and thinking, at what point did church become an option? At what point did we in our culture say that gathering together with the saints is something that is really nothing more than a social event to be put on our calendar when we feel like going? Kind of like a ball game. You know, if it's not raining, yeah, we'll probably go. But if it's raining, we'll probably stay home. If I'm going to get something out of it, or if my life's not going to be crimped anyway, then yeah. But it's almost, do you want to go to church tonight? And again, we should have this longing to be with the people of God because we grow in the Word together as well as we're around those that have experienced things in ways that we haven't. And we're to be together to encourage one another in that way. So when we speak of this prayer for peace and this longing to be together, it should be a delight, not a burden. Well, how do you demonstrate that? Well, you begin by praying for the church daily, for the entire body, not necessarily by name. I do. I take one family group every morning and pray for you specifically. If there's a greater need that I know exists in a particular life on that day, I pray for that person on that day as well. But I would ask you to do that as well. Take the directory that we have and pray for the church. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You also demonstrate it by your service to the church. When we come together, how do you serve the body? Now, let me be careful here. Again, it's not about you. You don't serve for what you get out of it. You serve for what others get out of it. We bring others to church to attend. We demonstrate to others the importance of coming together corporately as the body of believers. And then we show that we believe it by keeping the peace. By keeping the peace. We show how much we delight in the people of God when we always affirm. That doesn't mean as individuals we don't confront, we don't rebuke, that we're not iron sharpening iron. But dear friends, never, ever speak negatively about the flock. That demonstrates that you might have a heart that doesn't really long to be with the people of God. And then secondly, corporate worship is but a preview of what heaven will be like. Oh, it's a very faulty preview at times. But yet you need to understand that when you don't long to come together with these people, that you are denying one of the greatest means of grace that God established in corporate worship, in coming together. That's why it was so important that the author of Hebrews write, "Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together." So, this is but a preview of what Revelation 21 is going to be like forever and ever and ever. So I ask in closing, do you this morning see the importance of gathering together with the saints? I'll be honest, in many places today, in many people's lives, I see people that kind of have a take it or leave it attitude. You want to go to church tonight? Something better on TV? Better steaks on the grill? Whatever it might be. And I ask, if the church did not exist in your life today, if suddenly you were no longer able to come together in this way, would your life really be affected negatively? That's a very important question. Or maybe I should ask it like this. What are your Absaloms? What are your Absaloms? What stands at the gate? What keeps you from coming to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, gathering together with His saints? Is an Absalom stopping you at the gate, giving advice to take you away from the King, to destroy your soul in an effort to assert the authority of Christ Himself? Dear friends, your heart is the gate. And we must be careful that we guard our hearts, because it's very easy to use excuses to not come together. I'm not going to name any. You've got them. I've got them. That's an Absalom. Is your desire, your heart attitude, thank God it's Sunday, that you long to be with the people of God, whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, is that your heart's desire? And do you wake up every day thinking there's nothing that's going to keep me from going to Jerusalem? This person, I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Let's pray.